But this morning and for the next several weeks, we're going to take a break from Genesis. We got all the way through halfway through Genesis 11, which is a big transition point in that book. Up to Genesis 11 and a half, you have this kind of cosmic, grand, global story of God creating everything and then setting up civilization and the fall and then the Tower of Babel, Noah's Ark, all those things. And then once we get about halfway through Genesis 11, what we see is the call of Abram, who becomes Abraham. And instead of tracing out all of humanity, what the Bible, what Moses does in Genesis, what God does is he begins tracing this one family line. And so the whole story of Genesis kind of shifts. And so I thought, well, this is a good point for us to kind of take a breather. Genesis is 50 chapters, and we're halfway through chapter 11. So I was like, well, we'll take a break, just kind of breathe for a minute, go into something a little bit different. And so I tossed around a lot of ideas on what to do, what I thought would be beneficial. And what happened on nearly every single one of them is I was like, well, the first 3 or 4 weeks, we need to just cover what the church is, what it isn't, and then it plays into those different things. And so eventually I was like, why don't we just do the sermon series on the church and walk through misconceptions, walk through how the church is established, what she's supposed to be, what she's not supposed to be. And so this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 13. We'll go all the way through 20. It'll feel like a normal way we do. We're going to go verse by verse through that. But what I wanted to start with this morning and start this series with is just saying, well, what is the foundation of the church? Who started her, and what is her purpose? Because if we can figure that out, then for the rest of our series, we can walk through the implications of what this means. To the surprise of many people, the Bible talks about the church a lot. It's not a neglected topic because it's not in the Bible. It's a neglected topic because we talk so much about it that it begins to kind of take on different meanings based on our experiences or our feelings or what we think it's supposed to be or not supposed to be. And so my goal, my hope here is to walk through this is the foundation of the church. This is what our core is, and then everything else comes from this. My earliest memories of the church are before kindergarten. I think I was probably around Addie's age. My family lived next door to a church, but we did not attend. And I have no idea what denomination this church was. I just have these real vague memories of going into the building every now and then. My family, we didn't attend church. We were Creaster Christians, Christmas Easter Christians, or some call them CEOs, Christmas Easter only Christians. That's who we were. It's fine. But I love the church, so I would sometimes go by myself, which thinking back, it's just how times have changed to do that as a, you know, 5-year-old, go to a church by yourself. But anywho, I would do it. I remember we would sit there, we would sing songs, and then when the preacher would get up, we would leave and go to children's church, and that's where we learned all of those classic songs, or we would learn how to color and all sorts of things. It wasn't until I was 8 and my dad was diagnosed with lung cancer and given 6 months to live that our family started going to the church real regular. Crazy how that happens, right? You have this life-changing diagnosis, and you're like, we've got to figure out something to get grounded in. And so largely, that's my view of the church growing up. And then all of a sudden, we're at FBC Panhandle, and that church took my family in like I've rarely seen before. They would call us. They would take us food. I remember one time in junior high, I walked home from school. We lived across the street from the school. My house was closer than the cafeteria. It was wonderful. And so I walked home from school in junior high, and I found some church members that were just mowing our yard. And all they looked at me, and they're like, we didn't think you'd be home. Don't tell your mom it was us. That's what the church did for my family all of the time. And so when my dad passes away, it was again the church, that local body that was right there for us, that showed us the love of Christ. It was members in the church who taught me to hunt and fish. Not well, but I have the ability. It was an old man in the church that taught me how to drive a standard pickup. I remember when I started sports and you have all these questions like, what is this or that, especially for boys. It was men in the church who would take me to go sort through all of those things. That's my experience with the church. So I think back to that season of life, and I thought about it a lot as I was prepping for this sermon and these sermons that are coming down the road. And one of the things that I couldn't imagine back then, 20 years ago, was why God would take my dad. He died of a freak cancer. He didn't smoke. There was nothing. Every time the doctors looked at his stuff, they said, "This just isn't right. You don't fit this profile. He's not killed in the car crash. There's no alcohol involved." I have one person to blame for the death of my dad, and it is God. And so it took me a long time, and I can say 20 years down the road, one of the ways that God has used the death of my father is to instill in me a deep love for God and for his church. I've seen the best of what churches can be. But I've been in ministry for a while, and I've seen some of the worst and the ugliness that churches can bring to. So what's so comforting when I open Scripture and begin studying this topic is the church's value, the church's worth, whether the church is good or bad, is not based on what she does or doesn't do. It's based on whose she belongs to. See, what makes the church important is that Jesus established it with a purpose and with a plan. So I want to show you that in Scriptures, because at the end of the day, my experience or any experience of what the church is or isn't doesn't carry ultimate authority. The Bible does. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, I'm going to pray, and then I want to just walk through this passage this morning. Father, we come to you this morning grateful for a local church. Imperfect, God. Fallen. Sometimes the technology doesn't work the way we want it to. God, sometimes we're just worn out. But God, we are grateful for your church. I pray as we look at your word, one of the things that we would realize, God, is it is your Bible that establishes the church, not the other way around. That you would open our hearts, encourage us where we need encouragement, give us conviction where we need conviction. Cause us to glory in your gospel. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he and his disciples, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." I want to pause right there. Jesus looks at his disciples and he asks them this really simple but really important question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It has this aspect that highlights his humanity, and it is loaded with Old Testament meaning and significance. It draws from Daniel chapter 7 is where this title comes from. And in Daniel chapter 7, you have the Ancient of Days God sitting on his throne. Everything is under his dominion and his power and his glory. And then you have this Son of Man who shows up, and the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man he gives him an everlasting dominion. He gives him eternal glory, and he gives him this unending kingdom, all wrapped up in this one title, Son of Man. So all of these Jewish people at this time are waiting for this Messiah, this God, this Son of Man, to show back up. So it's a weighted phrase that we kind of pass over sometimes when we get to Jesus, but we need to make sure we understand the gravity of what Jesus is saying. Who do people say the Son of Man is? This drawback to Daniel 7. And so the disciples reply, "Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist." Now John, according to Jesus in Matthew 11:11, is the greatest prophet. He was the one who came preparing the way for the Lord, and in his own words, he was not the Messiah. But people were like, "John, you're the Messiah. You can tell us. It's fine." It's also funny because John the Baptist was dead at this time. he'd been killed. So somehow John and Jesus are 9, 8, 7, 6 months apart in age. And they're like, well, maybe when John died, Jesus took on a piece of John, and now it just doesn't make a lot of sense. But there's people who love John because he would preach this message of repentance, and people responded in droves. And so they think, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. I love Elijah. He's my favorite prophet, I think is safe to say. One of my favorite people in the Bible. He's a bold prophet. The Lord uses Elijah to do a whole lot of miracles. And I think Elijah's the best trash talker in the Old Testament, if you want my opinion. The last two verses of the Old Testament, before there's 400 years of silence, they say this in Malachi. This is Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. And then 400 years of silence come by. And so these Jewish people knew, okay, this Messiah is going to come back, and he's going to have Elijah come before him. And so what the apostles are saying is, well, some people are saying you're that forerunner for the Messiah. You're Elijah, that guy who's doing lots of miracles. And it's hard to see when Jesus does all of these fabulous miracles. He's healing the blind. He's making the lepers cleanse. He's multiplying bread. That people are thinking of Elijah's miracles, going, oh, he has to be the forerunner for the Messiah. And others say Jesus was Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in the extra biblical writings between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we don't believe that they're God's inspired word, but they help us. There were some rabbis who had decided that Jeremiah was going to come back before the Messiah too. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. So when Jesus begins lamenting and weeping over Jerusalem and the destruction, there's some people who go, he sounds a lot like Jeremiah. I wonder if he's the prophet that comes before. And still others said, man, you're just some other prophet from the Old Testament who's come back. Now, all of those men are great men of God. And it would be a compliment for any mere human being to be compared to any one of those. So I don't think it was meant to be an insult to Jesus. But what all those sayings, what drawing Jesus to any one of those people are saying, is that we think Jesus is really, really great. We think he's a super awesome dude. He's doing some wonderful things. We love it when he can multiply a potluck and he can have lots of people come. We love it when he does the miracles. We love it when he just pins those Pharisees down. We get that he's important. He's just not the Messiah. He's one of the prophets, or he's one of the forerunners, or he's somebody who's going to come right before the Messiah, but he's just not the Messiah. Because in their minds, what they wanted in a Messiah was a warrior king. Someone who would come with a sword, and he would wield it so well that he could raise up Jerusalem, that he could raise up Israel, and they could reign over the whole world, and that would be the everlasting kingdom. But what we see Jesus saying are things that go, turn the other cheek. Serve and love your enemies. So people would say he's a great prophet. He's just not the Messiah. He's not the anointed one. He's just not the Christ. Look at verse 15. And he, Jesus, said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus asked the apostles, that's what everybody else says that I am, but what about you? When Jesus says you here, it's plural. So let me translate. Who do y'all say that I am? And the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, Peter, speaks up. I love Peter, and he speaks for the whole group. And oftentimes when Peter talks, he speaks wrong, or he's too aggressive. I get Peter a little bit. But not this time. He says, you are the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, anointed one. You are the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus had just called himself Son of Man, which draws back to Daniel 7 and has this huge implications for being God and being the head of this kingdom. And now Peter says, and you're the Son of the living God, Son of Man, Son of God. Everybody else is calling Jesus this forerunner for the Messiah or the Christ. He's this prophet of old. You're like something like John the Baptist. But Peter says, none of those people are who you are. You are further than them. You are better than them. You're better than John the Baptist. You're better than Elijah. You're better than Jeremiah. You are the Christ. You're not the forerunner. You are the Messiah. And Jesus is the promised one. You're the one who's going to establish your throne. You're the one who's going to establish this kingdom that will never fade. You're the one who has eternal glory and everlasting dominion over all of the earth. You're the one who's coming to save your people from the biggest and greatest enemy that could be known. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of Man. And what Peter's saying is, you're God in the flesh. Our finite minds cannot understand this, but it is vital that we understand Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. If Jesus isn't 100% man, then his sacrifice could not cover man's sin. If he's not 100% God, then his sacrifice would never have been good enough to cover man's sin. So he carries his divinity with him every single time he walks. All of his life as he walks, think about it like this. He's lying in a manger, just born to two rural teenagers from Nazareth, and they're feeding Jesus, worrying if he's going to eat enough. Like, we get this with a little infant now. They're up late trying to take care of him and make sure that he's okay. They're changing diapers. They're just being first-time rural parents. All the while, as Jesus is a baby, is 100% God, and he is holding the universe in place, making the earth spin the right way, keeping the stars aligned, being 100% God. Jesus is not less than God when he walks on the earth. He is completely and fully God at all points in time. He doesn't give up his divinity. He's not just some prophet reincarnated. He's greater than the prophets. He's the God of the prophets. Completely and fully. So now look at verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So many times when Peter speaks in Scripture, he gets things wrong. It's why I love Peter, because God still uses that man. But he gets it right here. And so Jesus looks at him and he gives him the full name treatment. Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. This confession that you have just said is not anything that you could come up with on your own. Rather, the Father has revealed this to you. And so Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What makes this passage difficult, and why this is where Protestants and Catholics will fight sometimes, what makes this difficult is Peter is a nickname given to Peter by Jesus, and it means rock. And so the debate is, what is the church built upon? What is the rock that we're talking about here? Because if we say it is 100% completely and totally Peter, you end up with the papacy, the popes. That's where the Catholic Church pulls it is from here. But if that's not what it is, then we end up with something completely different. It's vital for us to understand what the church is built upon. What is the rock? So we can say, what is it that the Father has revealed to Peter? that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Now, we don't want to undermine the importance of Peter, especially in the early church. And we have letters from Peter that we would say are biblical and from the Lord. But we also know that Peter fails. The next passage in Matthew, you can look and read it. The next passage, Jesus begins telling the disciples, I have to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And Peter, recognizing that he is the Christ and has this idea of what the kingdom is supposed to look like, and so when Jesus says this is what the kingdom is going to be, that the king is going to go and die, Peter pulls him aside and just goes, Jesus, you can't be saying things like that. That's not this kingdom of God. Peter just confessed that he is the Son of the living God, and now Peter has the audacity to rebuke Jesus, the Son of the living God, like this man. So essentially what Peter says is, you've got to get out of this negative thinking slump that you're in, Jesus. You need to surround yourself with positivity. You need to cut out the toxic people in your life. I would suggest starting with Judas. Something seems shady with that dude. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. Whew. If that's the rock the church is built upon, we have some struggles, don't we? In fact, Jesus says, you are a hindrance for me. My Bible in Matthew 16:23 has a little note. And if you look down on my note, which it's true, it says that word hindrance comes from the word stumbling block. Or stumbling stone. And so essentially in these two passages, we have two pictures painted. One is a rock that the church is built upon, and one is a rock that leads to temptation and stumbling and falling over it. So then what is the rock that the church is built upon? It's the confession that Peter makes, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That God's church, Jesus's body, like his, right? Church means a gathering or an assembling or a congregating. That's why we call them church congregations, because we gather together under this confession that we believe, if we're members of these churches, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything else that we do is an overflow of that gospel confession. If we lose that confession, we lose the church. And it's this confession, this church is built upon this, that Jesus says the gates of hell will be destroyed. They can't stand a chance. There's several words for hell in the Bible. This one is Hades, which means like the land of the dead. And when we think of gates, they're not offensive weapons. This is not WWE where the chairs are gates and you're just beating each other with them. I thought that would be more of a visual, but I remember. Guess I'm the only WrestleMania fan? Okay. What Jesus is saying is that death cannot stop this church that he is building. That those who profess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that death has no claim on their souls. That we will all physically die, spiritually eternal life is with the Lord, who for those who are found in Christ, and it's in this eternal punishment, these entrance and this gate into eternal death for those who are not in Christ. And then Jesus says, and I'll give you, this church, these keys of the kingdom. Now keys, give you a lesson, do two things. They lock and they unlock things. Or as the Bible says, they bind and they loose. And so those who belong to this church that Jesus is talking about, that's founded upon this confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the kingdom of God is loosed. It's opened and you can enter into it. And for those who do not belong to this church that is founded upon Christ, the Son of the living God, the kingdom is locked and you don't enter into it. So what's not being said here is that you have to be a member of a church to be a Christian. What is being said is Christians gather and congregate together in churches that are founded upon the Christ, the Son of the living God. So if we're honest, I think church, the word church, or whatever our pictures of it are in our West Texas version of Christianity, gets a really bad rap. Because we'll say things about the church like this: I love Jesus, I just really don't like his followers. They're Pharisees. Or the idea is, I'll come to church and I want to learn the Bible. I'll listen to the preaching as long as I'm getting something out of it. And then I'm going to go off and not really plug in any other way. Like, this is just an academic dump. Or we'll treat church like it's a steroid shot. When we're sick and we got this sinus infection and we're just, something's off with our life, we'll show up at the church. We really want just this Jesus steroid shot to get to feeling better. And then once we get to feeling better, we're going to walk out and we'll go live our life until we start feeling bad again. And then we'll wander right back in. Or sometimes we'll treat the church like it's a club. We always say the church is not a club, but then we often treat it like it's a club where it requires us to give a passing nod to our membership. Yes, I'm a member of that church. And we'll serve in the areas to keep us committed, and then we're going to pay our membership tithes to maintain that thing. And for some people, the image of the church is the building, or it's a program, or it's the community that's involved with the church. For some people, the church is just a necessary evil. Like, you have to have it. But really, what life is about is your individual walk with Christ. For some people, the images of the church bring up like ideas about certain denominations or religions, and they just feel cold and dead. Man, for others, when you think of church, what we think of are social justice things, like food kitchens, taking care of the needy, doing service projects, etc. That's what the church is for. And brothers, sisters, friends, what we see here is Jesus established a church for far more than that. Nowhere in the Bible will you see God's plan is for individual Christians to go do their own things apart from the local church. But rather, by God's design, Christians are meant to gather and congregate together for edification, for encouragement, for growing in the Lord, and for reaching our communities. Churches are not a hindrance to God's plan. They are God's plan. And the church is the gospel made visible. The kingdom of God is invisible right now. And God has established these little local churches, and oftentimes churches will put beacons up in the sky so that people know we're there. It's a steeple. And we act as the gospel made visible, not in perfection, but in repentance. See, when Jesus saves you, he saves you to himself. He saves you to brothers and sisters in Christ. So in a very real way, you and I, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, have more in common with a fellow believer in the Middle East than you do with your lost next door neighbor. You have the same Savior. And so what we do is we gather weekly, sometimes more. And when we gather together, what we're saying to each other, what we're saying to the Lord, and what we're saying to a watching world is we are Christians. We're brothers and sisters. We don't always get along. We have had some brother and sister fights this week at our house. Brothers and sisters don't always get along. And sometimes there's some knockdown dragouts. And sometimes we all need to just go sit in the corner for a while. But we belong to this family and this body. The New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christian. What the Bible tells us is we enter into this body through baptism. It's the front door. And then once you enter into the body, you're in adopted into this family of God. And what do families do? We eat. We take the Lord's Supper together regularly, reminding ourselves of what the Lord's Supper is meant to remind us of. The bread represents the body of Christ sacrificed for us. The juice represents the blood of Christ spilled to atone for our sins. The Lord's Supper is meant to remind us of the gospel. It's Jesus in my place. So when we're baptized, we're reminded, we're shown that that person is making a public profession of faith, saying, I belong to this body now. And when we take the Lord's Supper, it's another reminder that I belong to Jesus, and so do my brothers and and sisters in Christ. The same gospel that saved me saved them. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we take it as a church body, not as families, not as a private devotional experience. We take it as a church body because we want to remind each other and see each other that we're taking this together, that we all have the same God. We're a church built upon the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the proclamation that matters for the foundation of the church. Who Jesus is matters. C.S. Lewis, many years ago, coined this phrase, and it's been used a bunch since then, but it's ended up being very helpful when we think about this. One of the things the world and subtly our own hearts want to do is we want to make Jesus out to be this great teacher. We want to make him out to be this really moral man, but just slightly less than God. I want to tell Jesus what to do. I don't want him to tell me what to do. And what C.S. Lewis says is, if you read the Bible, you cannot say Jesus is just a good teacher. You have to decide. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Jesus claims to be God in the flesh, the atonement for sin. If he isn't that, and he is proclaiming that message, he is not a good teacher worth following. He's a liar. If he believes that he is God in the flesh and that he is the atonement for sin, but he isn't that thing, he is crazy. He's a lunatic who believes he's God. But if he is right, if what Jesus says is true, if the Bible is true, then Jesus is Lord. That's more than just a good teacher. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to have a time of response. And really, what I want us to focus on in this is just recognizing what Jesus says here, is that the foundation of the church is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the question that Jesus asks the disciples is the same question that you and I will be asked when we die or when the Lord comes back. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because if we believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the foundation of the church, praise God. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus. And we still have sin. Nobody's perfect, right? Anybody got that figured out? Okay, good. We're all on the same page. We're all a bunch of sinners. Welcome. So we quickly repent. We quickly say, sorry. We display the power of the gospel not through perfection, because we can't be perfect, but by pointing to our perfect Savior and continually repenting and humbling ourselves. So if that's you, wherever you're at, repent to the Lord, pray to God, and then when Vince comes back up and sings, you come to the Lord's table and you take the Lord's Supper. You can pray with those around you if you want to. You can pray as you come. But rejoice that the gospel that saves you is the same gospel that saves our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if that's not you, if to the question, who do you say the Son of Man is anything less than the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus, then that response is unbelief. If you say he's a good person, he's a moral teacher or a prophet or a liar or Lord, but he's just not all the way God, let me ask you to check why you think that. What is keeping you from believing in Jesus? And maybe you're just tired and worn out. Like, this is all great and dandy, and the church is great and dandy, but you just feel worn out because it just feels like you do everything. Like, if I stepped away from the church, I think it would just all fall apart. And can I lovingly just say, if that's our church, then let's let it die. Because that means that Christ is not the head and that a mere human is. Can we lay that before the Lord and just repent and be humbled and trust that Jesus is going to keep his church? And maybe you're not a member of a church or our church, or you're inactive. You come half the time or two-thirds of the time. Maybe you serve, but it's not out of joy. It's out of duty. And so what ends up happening is these factions raised within the church, where these divisions, where this is my ministry or that's my ministry, and we're not unified as a body of believers where we're caring for one another. Instead, we're just caring for our little pieces of these things. It's us versus you, or me versus you, as opposed to the body of Christ in Ira displaying the gospel. Can we just lay that before the Lord as well? Maybe for you it's just, I get the whole church thing. I come. I've never been baptized. There's a pastor who says, that's the easiest step in following Christ. Getting wet is an easy command. Everything else after that is going to be substantially harder. What's keeping you from that? Maybe for you, I believe in Jesus. I've been baptized. I just haven't plugged into that. Like I got baptized, I got saved, and then my life has never really grown in the Lord since then. I've never been discipled. I've never had somebody pour into me. I've never poured into somebody else. I've just kind of coasted along in what I think this Christianity is supposed to be, but it doesn't cost a whole lot. It doesn't require a whole lot of me. Maybe this is the Lord saying it's time to grow and to be discipled in Him. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to pray, and then Brother Vince is going to come back up and lead us in an invitation song. And so for believers whose hearts are right with Jesus, come and take the Lord's Supper. I like doing it this way because it's a little uncomfortable. But I like it when we have to physically stand and come to the table together. Because what happens is a line forms right here. And you're forced to look at brothers and sisters who are taking the Lord's Supper too. Pray for them. Pray for those ahead of you. Pray for those behind you. And take the Lord's Supper and rejoice and remind yourself of the gospel. Come during the song when you're ready. I'll be here if you want to pray with somebody or if you need something. Maybe you don't want to come and talk right now. I get that. Let's meet up this week. Just reach out and let's talk. But I'm going to pray. We'll have Vince come up. If I get a couple deacons to come and take the cloth off of this, I'll pray and we'll respond to the Lord however He leads your heart to respond. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for today. God, we thank You that You have given us this little church body, God, that is seeking after glorifying You, that is seeking hard, God, to be a church that has its foundation rooted deeply, deeply into You being Christ, the Son of the living God. That You would help us, Father, to grow in You, that You would help us to love one another in a way that reflects that love to each other. God, that You would help us as a body of believers not to become so concerned with ourselves. Also, God, that we would turn and look outside of our body into our community in Ira or Scurry County or wherever You have us planted, and we would see other people who are lost and who are dying, who need this gospel that we gather for every week, and that You would give us courage, You'd give us boldness, You'd give us wisdom so that we would go out and talk to them. God, I pray for our church as we are about to partake in the Lord's Supper. A family eating a meal together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to grow in You. Help us to know You more. Form and shape our hearts individually, God, so that we would chase after You, and corporately as a body of believers, that we would stand out and be a gospel light right here where You've planted us in Ira, Texas. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.